how the Bible treats women. Especially in the past couple of weeks, we have seen this topic generally brought up. And for a long time, we've especially heard the idea, I mean for decades now with the feminist movement and so on, that women have been abused and they have been oppressed. And I want to say that I agree with that. Historically, I'm very sorry for the way that women have been treated. But I do want to say at this time that the Bible is certainly not responsible for that. Nevertheless, people have that idea. The Bible is often condemned for supposedly treating women in a demeaning, abusive, degrading fashion. What I would like to do this morning, and this is such a big lesson that deserves really several lessons, perhaps, such a big subject, that I would just like to take a survey of how the Bible treats women. Look at how women are treated in the Bible. In order to set the record straight about how the Bible views and treats women. And I use the word survey in reference to what we're going to do because we are going to start at the beginning of the Old Testament, go right through the Bible, the Old and New Testaments, and look at examples of women and how they were treated among God's people. That is, people who were trained by the Word of God in their attitudes about women. And really, put the lie to the idea that God or the Bible mistreats women. Now, right away, those of you who know much about the Bible might be thinking about the fact that the Bible teaches that women, in a general sense, are to be subject to men, particularly within the context of the church, and that in the domestic sphere of the home, the Bible calls upon women, wives, to be subject to or submissive to their husbands. As tempted as I am to try to deal with that, we just don't have the time today to do that. Maybe in another lesson soon I will deal with that aspect of the subject. Like I said, it's a big subject, but I don't think you want to be here all afternoon, and I don't want to be here all afternoon. So we're going to have to restrict what is said. And as a matter of fact, I will apologize ahead of time for the fact that I'm not going to be able to read very many of the scriptures that I will have on the screen. They will be on the screen for you. You can write them down if you wish, or you can look them up at home later on. I'd be willing to discuss them with you further if that's what you feel the need to do. But because of the time constraints, I'm going to have to be limited in how many of the scriptures that I can look at with you or read to you or with you. And generally, I will just have to allude to them and tell you about their contents. So, when we talk about Bible women, of course, who was the first woman? Well, she was Eve. Let me start off by observing that, and this is not my observation, not my original observation, but it has been observed to me in the past, that you can observe an upward progression qualitatively in terms of complexity in what God created in the 6 days of creation there in Genesis, the first chapter. And you can see that He created the inanimate world first, and then He created the lower animals, and then the higher animals, and then finally He created human beings. And what was the last of His creation? The greatest and highest of His creations, special creations, well, it would have been woman. So it's been suggested that from that viewpoint, if it's true that there's an upward progression in God's creation of the world, then that would put woman as the greatest or highest of His creations. Also, the Bible emphasizes that Eve was Adam's equal. And that's observable in several ways. First, as we see in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, she, as much as he, was created in God's image. So that attests to her value and the value that God places upon her. It's also shown in the fact that Adam's dependence upon her, his need for her, is signified by her designation as his helper who is suitable to him. As a matter of fact, Adam was made to look all out over all of animal kind, and the scripture observes in the latter part of Genesis, the second chapter, but for Adam, there was not found a helper or a mate suitable for him. So God created woman especially for him. Adam needed her. Her equality with man is also indicated by the fact that she was taken from a rib from Adam's side. It's been observed, and I wasn't the original one to observe this, that she was not taken from his head, that she should rule over him, or from his feet, that she should be trampled upon by him, but rather from his side to be his equal. Though it seems to say something about the feminine temperament that Eve allowed Satan to deceive her, as it says in 1 Timothy 2, verse 14, the woman was deceived, not Adam. He was not to deceive. We can look at this in another way. Actually, Eve, I really don't want to say she has something of an excuse for her sin, but at least we can say that she was deceived. She thought she was, I guess, doing something that was good for her or for her family or for her mate or whatever. But the Bible says Adam was not deceived. And what does that say about him? That he knowingly and deliberately went contrary to God's will. So if we can say that the first sin has something to say about Eve's temperament, then that first sin also has something to say about, negative to say about Adam's character. Of the two, Adam and Eve, Eve spoke the last words in Scripture. That's interesting to me. If we go to Genesis, the third chapter, this is the chapter that records the first sin on the part of human beings. God confronted Adam and asked him a question after his sin. And he said in verse 12, this is Adam speaking here, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." So he seems there in saying, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I..." He seems to be insinuating, "God, you're at fault, because after all, you're the one who placed this woman in my life, and she's the source of my sin, and ultimately we can trace that source back to you, because you gave her to me." So Adam seems to be disrespectful in the way that he speaks to God. Eve, on the other hand, says in verse 13, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the woman here is guileless. She just comes right out directly and tells the truth. There's nothing untruthful, nothing that insinuates something bad or accusatory of God in her statement. So in that statement, she seems to be at least more respectful of God in what she says. As we move over to chapter 4, these are the last words spoken by either Adam or Eve. Let's see. She says in verse 1, actually these are not the last words spoken by Eve, but this will make the point. She says, "I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord." Some people wonder whether or not Adam and Eve were saved. Well, the scriptures don't tell us, therefore I cannot absolutely say, nor can any one of us say that. But it is interesting to note that she seems, after having been cast out of the garden for her sin and for her husband's sin, it seems that she does still recognize the authority of God. She still maintains her faith in God because she says, "I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord." It's verse 25 that I think I was originally looking at. It says there, "And Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. For she said..." And these are the last words of either Adam or Eve. "God has appointed me another offspring in the place of Abel." So despite the fact that they've been cast out of the Garden of Eden, despite the fact that one son has killed another son, she still seems to be maintaining her faith in God, and that's impressive. Okay, let's move on then to the next example. Sarah, the wife of the great man of God, Abraham. Sarah is presented as a model of faith in Hebrews the 11th chapter, verse 11, and also of righteousness or goodness in 1 Peter 3, verse 6. It seems that according to Genesis the 21st chapter, she had insight, perhaps that her husband didn't have, or if he had it, he wasn't willing to yield to that insight, but she seems to have had insight into the fact that Ishmael, who was kind of a, I guess you would say, stepson to her, Ishmael's inclusion in the family was inconsistent with God's plan and actually threatened God's plan. So she uttered the words to her husband recorded there in Genesis 21 and also in Galatians 4 verse 30, which it says, where Paul introduces her words by saying, what does the scripture say? So her words became important scripture, a prophecy, if you will. The son of the bondwoman will not be an heir along with the son of the free woman, referring to Hagar's son Ishmael and her son Isaac. And Abraham was very upset about that because his wife said, you know, Hagar and Ishmael, they need to be put out. They need to be put out. Abraham didn't want to do that. What did God say to him in Genesis 21, though? It's interesting there. He says, listen to the voice of your wife. Bible recognizes that women can be smart and insightful and no less so than men. The idea that anybody might have that women are somehow less intelligent than men, that idea, as far as I know, is nowhere upheld in the scriptures. Nowhere. Let's move on to the example now of Jochebed. Kind of a strange name, perhaps, one that is not often used in the scriptures, but Jochebed was the mother of the great lawgiver of the Jews, Moses. The Bible, or particularly the writer of Hebrews, records Jochebed along with her husband as outstanding parents. She was an outstanding woman of faith because it tells us in Hebrews 11, verse 23, that when she saw that her child was a beautiful child, and that probably means that Moses' beauty as a child was a token of the fact that God had special plans for him. I don't know, they may have even been given some specific revelation to that effect. She had the courage to make these efforts to save her son's life. This was at a time when Pharaoh had said, you know, put the Israelite boys into the Nile River, kill them, kill your sons. She refused to do that. She seems to have recognized that Moses was going to be part of God's plan. So at the risk of her own life, and do I have another slide? At the risk of her own life, she took the steps that she needed to take. And this was a plan on her part to save her son. She, as far as we know, came up with this idea to make that ark of bulrushes and covered with pitch so it would float in the Nile River. Now, that's not how she was going to raise her son. Apparently it was the case, because how can you do something like that? Put your baby afloat on the Nile River and expect the baby to survive like that. So, I mean, what about changing diapers and feeding the baby and all this? You know, babies just can't grow in something like that floating on the Nile River. No, apparently it was her plan to have the daughter of Pharaoh. Apparently she knew where the daughter of Pharaoh would come to bathe. Maybe bathing in the Nile River because the Nile River was thought of as some god or goddess. And in bathing in the Nile River, she would hope to have fertility extended to her and she would hope to have children. Maybe she was barren. And here's this baby presented to her in an ark on the Nile River. And, of course, being maternal in spirit, she did not want to kill the little baby. She had pity on the little baby and ultimately adopted that baby. And Moses' mother, you may know the story, became the nurse to her. So Moses' mother, Jochebed, had the intelligence and the courage to apparently foresee all this and make just the right arrangements for all of this to happen. I find that to be very remarkable. She gave up her son. Her son was raised as the daughter, the son of another woman. So she was willing to sacrifice him to allow him to live and become a part of God's great plan. That's remarkable to me. No wonder the Bible recognizes her. Also, let's go to the example of Miriam, who was the sister of Moses and Aaron. In Exodus, the 15th chapter, verses 20 and 21, it says, Miriam was a prophetess and led the Israelite women in celebrating the overthrow of Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea. And what is even more remarkable is that Micah 6, verse 4, recognizes her right along with her brothers Moses and Aaron as being one of the three leaders of God's people. This is such a remarkable passage to me that I'd like to take a moment to read it. Just one verse here, Micah 6, verse 4. There the Lord says, Indeed, I brought you up from the land of Egypt and ransomed you from the house of slavery, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. She was a leader of God's people, played an important role there, along with, we usually think of Moses and Aaron, her brothers, as being the great ones. But right here in Micah 6, verse 4, she is placed right there along with them. Let's move on to the example of the daughters of Zelophehad. All right. There's an interesting story about them in Numbers, the 27th chapter. This is really remarkable to me. It ought to be remarkable and eye-opening to those people who think that the God of the Scriptures had no regard, are not a proper regard for the dignity and equality and importance and value of women. That's not true. This story in Numbers 27 belies that idea. There it says that there were five daughters of a man Zelophehad who had died and died without sons. He just had these five daughters. The law of Moses had made provision heretofore to allow a land inheritance to be passed down through the sons, not the daughters. I guess it was thought that the daughters would marry men who would have their own inheritance. Well, the problem here is that their father, Zelophehad, had no sons. So what were they going to do to provide for themselves? It seems that this was an unfair situation. It is really remarkable here that these five daughters of Zelophehad, and they're named, were not reluctant to come before the leaders, it says, of all the congregation in verse 2, it says, at the doorway of the tent of meeting. So they have a petition here. They see some sort of unfairness here, or some mistake, or whatever you might want to call it, or others might want to call it. Something needs to be corrected, and I can actually believe that God left something, if you will, for lack of a better word, left a gap here in His law just to give an opportunity for the daughters of Zelophehad, these women, these five women, to say, you know, there's a problem here, and it needs to be corrected. So they say, beginning in verse 3, Our father died in the wilderness, yet he was not among the company of those who gather themselves together against the Lord. It goes on to say, But he died in his own sin, and he had no sons. Verse 4, Why should the name of our father be withdrawn from among the family because he has no son? Give us a possession among our father's brothers. Now this was a difficult case to Moses, kind of. They were allowed to present their petition. They were allowed to speak. But it says in verse 5, And Moses brought their case before the Lord. This was how important it was. And apparently Moses didn't know what the right thing to do was. And listen to this in verses 6 and 7. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, The daughters of Zelophehad are right in their statements. just a simple, straightforward statement recognizing the right of these women. He does not shut them down. He does not tell them to be quiet. You have no right to speak out. You've already been provided for in some way, or if you haven't, then that's too bad. Nothing like that is said. God says, they're right. They're right. They've got a point. And He makes an amendment in His own law in recognition of the fact that these daughters of Zelophehad are right, they have a point, and they are then, along with other women, they're given an inheritance among the men in situations like this. So that's impressive to me. I do think that we ought to be impressed with that. God says they're right. He changes His law to accommodate the request, the petition of these five women. Let's move on to the example of Rahab. Rahab is twice mentioned in Scripture, in Hebrews 11:31 and James 2:25, as an example of faith, courage, and good works. The writer James places her right there alongside Abraham as an example of someone who was justified by works. Not only was she a woman, but she was also a Gentile, that is, not from among God's people. Rahab became the mother of Boaz, and thus the mother-in-law of the Ruth, after whom a book of the Bible is named. She also became the great-great-grandmother of David. A wonderful woman. Through her courageous actions, she not only spared herself in the destruction of the city of Jericho, but got her family saved also because of her faith and her courage and her good works. Well, I mentioned Ruth. Let's bring her up next. The story of Ruth is one of the most impressive in the Scriptures. This is suggested by the fact that her book is one of two in the Bible named after women, the other being Esther. She is the central character of her book. She is the heroine. She has this book entirely, for all practical purposes, entirely devoted to her. So Scripture is not loath to make women heroes and to hold them up as examples, not only to other women, but to men as well. Let's move to the example of Deborah. You may remember her as the only woman judge. Deborah was a prophetess, as we read in Judges 4, verses 4 and following. She was also, as I said, a judge. And it says there that the Israelites would come to her in order for her to hear their cases, to hear their disputes, and render judgment. So much for the idea that women are ignorant and stupid and they can't tell men what they don't know. Because in this case, apparently she did. She would render wise judgments, no doubt for men who would come to her. That's pretty remarkable. Men going to this woman saying, can you help us here? What should be done? What is fair? What is just in this situation? And of course, she also led the Israelites to overthrow the oppressive rule of the Canaanites by rousing them to action. Then we move to the example of Hannah, the mother of the well-known Bible judge and prophet Samuel. Now, who can doubt that Samuel, the judge and prophet, would not have been what he became without his faithful and devout mother? We don't have the time now to look at examples of her devotion, but they're there in 1 Samuel chapters 1 and 2. What is particularly remarkable to me is because even though she was barren, she prayed earnestly to the Lord that she would have a child. And she said, I'll be willing to give up this child to your service, to live at the tabernacle, if you will just give me this child. The Lord heard her prayer. She had a child, Samuel. And she did what she was called upon to do. What is remarkable about these Bible women is that over and over again, we see that an outstanding example of their faithfulness. And I hardly see how they could do it sometimes. But they would be willing to give up their children. We've already noticed that Jochebed was willing to give up her child in order to save his life for God's plan to Pharaoh's daughter. Now we see Hannah is able to turn over her little boy to serve at the tabernacle there with the judge Eli. So she gave her little son to the service of God. She would come back every year with a new garment to give to him. But don't you know how? I don't see how it couldn't have hurt her to be able to see her child only once a year. She had other children, but this, her first child, was given to the service of God. She only saw him once a year. Wow. Then there is Abigail, who eventually became a wife to Abraham after the death of her husband. But when the foolishness of her husband, and his name was Nabal, and Nabal means fool or foolishness or folly, something like that, and she says, as his name is, so is he. In other words, he really does live up to his name. He's a fool. And because of his foolishness and his selfishness, she almost got not only himself killed, or he almost got not only himself killed, but all of his household too, by David, because he was being really stingy with what he had, and even though David had protected him with his forces, Nabal wouldn't give any bit of food to David. David got so angry, so hot because of that, that he was determined to kill Nabal and all of his house. Abigail got wind of this. And it says in 1 Samuel chapter 25, verse 3, she was an intelligent woman. She knew what to do. So she got a gift together and she went to David before he got to his killing spree and said, listen, I'm very sorry about all of this. My husband's a fool. Here, take this gift. Please don't kill everybody. David listened to her. So she was obviously an intelligent woman. She knew what to do in this situation, even though her fool husband did not. Then there are wise women referred to by that label in the scriptures. Some women were especially noted for their wisdom. Again, I don't have that time to go to these particularly. But in 2 Samuel 14, verse 2, one of David's officers, Joab, goes to find the wise woman of Tekoa to try to convince David to let Absalom come back into his household because they had been alienated from one another. She knew just what to do, apparently, in order to achieve that, because David listened to her, this wise woman from the city of Tekoa, and let Absalom, his son, come back into the household. Also in chapter 20, it's kind of interesting, 2 Samuel chapter 20, a rebel against King David is being pursued by the forces of David. He comes to the city of Abel to seek refuge, and Joab is just about to besiege and destroy this city and all of its inhabitants. There is a wise woman there who goes out to him and say, listen, why are you going to kill everybody because of this one man? Well, Joab says, I'm not going to kill everybody. You just turn him over to me, and we'll deal with him, and nothing will happen to you or the other citizens of this city. So the Bible says she went in and talked wisely to the people of the city. Next thing you know, I guess they throw this rebel's head over. I know that sounds kind of harsh, but they decapitate him, throw his head over the wall, it seems like, or, you know, give evidence that he's been killed, and Joab goes away. But, you know, it seems pretty simple, doesn't it? But it took this wise woman to go out and deal with the commander-in-chief of David's army and make this sort of arrangement. Men sometimes sought and benefited from the counsel of women. I do want to read from Judges 13, verses 22 and 23. This is a story about the parents of Samson before he was born. And an angel was appearing to Manoah's wife. We actually don't know his name, but she's a pretty impressive figure. One time after the angel had appeared to them and given evidence that he was an angel, Manoah got real scared and said, "We're going to die because we've seen an angel." So he says in verse 22, those are not his exact words, but this is what he does say. So Manoah said to his wife, "We shall surely die, for we have seen God." But his wife said to him, "If the Lord had desired to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering from our hands, nor would he have shown us all these things, nor would he have let us hear things like this at this time." So she makes common sense observation here. Now, it doesn't say how he responded to her, how Manoah responded to her, but apparently she was able to get him to settle down. But of the two of them, it's the wife who on this occasion seems to have the greater insight. Again, so much for the idea that women are just plain stupider than men. That idea is simply not supported in the Scriptures. In fact, when we turn to the book of Proverbs, we find that wisdom is personified as a woman there. Let me leave it at that and move on to Esther. Esther was the wife of the king of Persia, and her story is so impressive as to give her name to another book of the Bible. And let me just say, in summary, that she risked her life to save her people. And in doing so, you could see her as a type of Christ. She put her life on the line to save her people. Christ put his life on the line to save his people. Now, this is interesting. When you go to the book of Nehemiah, which is to a great extent about the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem by Nehemiah and other Israelites, after they had been torn down by the Babylonians, it's interesting to note that time after time it's said who rebuilt the wall. And always men are mentioned, except when you get to Nehemiah 3, verse 12, and then you come upon the name of a father who had some daughters. And it says his daughters joined him in rebuilding that section of the wall. So you have women there doing physical labor, just like the men. Let me just say that the Bible nowhere puts the limitations on people that society in the past has put on them. The Bible, to be specific, nowhere says a woman can't be an astronaut, a woman can't be a scientist, a woman can't be a medical doctor, a woman can't be a carpenter or a plumber. There is very little, particularly in the way of professions. I don't know if you could say that there's anything in the way of professions that the Bible says a woman can't do. I might need to qualify that maybe in another lesson a little bit when it comes to preachers. But even women can be preachers. I'm going to get ahead of myself here, I guess. The Bible doesn't say specifically that women can't be preachers and teachers. As a matter of fact, it tells them to be teachers of other women, or younger women in particular. Women can be preachers when they preach to other women. It does restrict them as far as preaching to mixed audiences, but I'm starting to get off into an aspect of the subject that I didn't have time for today. But I just want to say that people have this idea that the Bible really restricts women and holds them down as to what they can do in life. No, that's not the case. They have all these professions open and available out there to them, just like men. And you find that suggested in the fact that here you have women, I don't know if they were doing masonry work or carpentry work or what kind of work exactly what they were doing, but they were working with their father to repair and restore the wall around Jerusalem. Then you have, of course, Mary, the mother of Jesus. It was no doubt due to her faithful and virtuous life that she was chosen to become the mother of the Lord according to the flesh. Even while she was a virgin, she bore Jesus miraculously. Now, this presented a problem to her. As a matter of fact, when it was announced to her that she would have Jesus, she says, how can this be since I have not known a man? I'm a virgin. And it was explained to her essentially, in so many words, that this would be done miraculously. But, you know, she could have had some problems here with society. She's not been fully married to this man, Joseph, here, and yet she's pregnant. And as a matter of fact, he thought she had committed adultery. He was going to divorce her. It could have been a problem for her. And it's an expression of her faith that she yielded to what God wanted of her on this occasion. She also believed in Jesus. Luke 2 verses 19 and 51 says, things from his childhood she treasured in her heart. And this served her well, because later on in John the second chapter, which records Jesus is turning the water to wine in the famous story, she apparently recognizes something, that there's something special about Jesus, because she goes up to him and she says, they had run out of wine at this wedding feast. She says to him, they have no wine. Now, he knew that what she was really saying is, I want you to do something about it. This was, in the context of their society, I guess this was a serious social embarrassment. So she goes up to him, there's a problem here that you can fix, and I'd like you to fix it. They have no wine. Okay? Of course, initially it sounds like, you know, he's not going to do something. Instead, he decides to do it in a way that will compromise his plan. He does it kind of in a secretive fashion. But in any event, she has influence over him on this occasion. And later on in Acts 1 verse 14, we find that she is among the disciples. She has become a faithful disciple of her own son, Christ. As a matter of fact, I've alluded to a couple of prophetesses already, but there were women who were prophets, or to use the feminine form, prophetesses. We've already made reference to Miriam. We've made reference to Deborah. There is a woman by the name of Huldah. Her story is confined to this one verse, I believe, but it's an interesting story here. Not this one verse, because she goes on to respond later on. But here are some men who find the scroll of God's law. Apparently they had been lost for a long time in their repairs to the temple. And they decide, you know what? The king tells them to do this, I believe. He says, you need to go consult with Huldah, the prophetess. Go, and hear what the Lord has to say. And the Lord speaks through Huldah to tell them what they can expect. Then there's Isaiah's wife, who is called a prophetess in Isaiah 8, verse 3. There, of course, is perhaps the better known Anna, who is in the story of the infancy of Jesus in Luke 2, verse 36. And then there are women in the church, it was prophesied, who would be prophetesses. This is from the prophecy of Joel, as it is recorded in Acts 2, verses 17 and 18. I do want to pause a moment to focus special attention on the fact that it says in Acts 21, verse 9, that Philip the evangelist had four daughters who were prophetesses. This is impressive to me, because there's an indication there. I can't say with absolute certainty, but the fact that all four of his daughters were prophetesses and all four of them were virgins seems to suggest that out of their sense of the need to serve God as prophetesses, they had elected to forego marriage. I can't say that absolutely, but the fact that all four of them were prophetesses and all four of them were still virgins, that is, unmarried, suggests that that is the case. So here are four daughters of one man who are serving in the church with him as prophetesses. Then the women in the ministry of Jesus. In Luke 8, verses 1 through 3, we have a remarkable statement there, because it indicates that women had left their homes in order to serve Jesus and provide for him during their ministry, during his ministry. You know, there's a certain thing we call logistics. especially in the military world. When an army goes out in the field, you've got to have other people to help the infantry. You've got to have a quartermaster who's got to provide, you know, equipment and clothing and food. You know, soldiers have to eat and all that. So that tends to be what one of the aspects of logistics in military campaigns. You got to provide for the men in the field. You got to give them something to eat and so forth. Same is true with respect to Jesus. Here he was with his disciples going around the countryside preaching the gospel. Who's going to feed him? Who's going to provide for him and so forth? Who's going to mend his clothes when he tears them or whatever? Something like that. Repair his sandals or whatever. Well, now, the reason we don't consider things like that, domestic work on the part of women today, is because we just don't value like we ought the importance of raising children effectively and doing domestic work effectively and in a wise manner. We ought to value it. That's really our problem. But these women were also apparently just taking money out of their pockets, so to speak, and providing for Jesus. So that it says in verse 3, finishing the list of women, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who were contributing to their support out of their private means. They apparently were giving money for the support of Jesus and his apostles during their ministry. Indeed, women figured so prominently in Jesus' ministry that the Gospel of Luke focuses especially upon women and is for that reason sometimes called the Gospel of Women. So just let me quickly go over these women that are mentioned in the Gospels with you. Jesus showed interest in women. Perhaps the most impressive case is that of the Samaritan woman in John 4. Jesus never seems to have had the attitude, "Oh, she's just a woman. Her soul is not as valuable as that of a man. Therefore, I'm not even going to bother to spend time with her, talk to her." He got into a conversation with this woman that led to her faith and perhaps the salvation of her town or village. That's impressive to me. Another one is the sinful woman who came to him seeking forgiveness. He was merciful to her and said that her sins were forgiven. Luke, the 7th chapter. There is, of course, the famous case of Martha and her sister Mary. Remember, Mary was sitting at the feet of Jesus in Luke 10, verses 38-42. The story is told. And Martha was upset because she wasn't helping with the preparation of the food or whatever. And Jesus, instead of saying, "Listen, Mary, you need to stop listening to me teach. You shouldn't be that interested in what I have to say." No. Instead, he essentially rebuked Martha and said, "Listen, Mary's doing what is right and what is more important." He raised the son of the daughter of the widow of Nain from the dead. He healed the woman with a hemorrhage in Luke 8. He healed the daughter of the Canaanite woman in Matthew the 15th chapter. He healed the woman who was bent double in Luke the 13th chapter. And then, of course, there is Mary, who in this case is the sister of Martha. There are several Marys, at least four Marys, maybe more, in the New Testament. And they can be kind of confusing to us. So we have to distinguish the Marys. This particular Mary is the sister of Martha. And it's indicated that she anointed his feet in John the 12th chapter. And she did so in recognition of the fact that he was soon to die. And she was doing it for his burial, Jesus said. That indicates that she had some insight into the fact that Jesus was soon going to die. That's something that seems to have passed over the apostles' heads, or they refused to believe it. But this is a woman who had more insight, at least in that respect, apparently, than the apostles themselves had. We're pressing toward the end now. Women at the tomb of Jesus. Because they were so eager to bring spices to the tomb of Jesus. I mean, they got up to bring these spices early on the first day of the week. While it was still dark, they started off on this trip to the tomb of Jesus. they, because of this, they were the first witnesses of His resurrection. One of the most important events in history, the resurrection of Jesus, was first of all witnessed by women. And as a matter of fact, He rebuked His disciples later on because they did not believe the report of the women. Women were important to churches. There's the case of Tabitha, also known as Dorcas, in Acts the 9th chapter, verses 36 through 43. She was noted for her good deeds, but she got sick and, or in any event, somehow she died. You know, it's interesting to me that the disciples there in the city of Joppa just seemed plain frantic because this woman died. I mean, she was, creating garments for the widows and everything. And she was considered to be such an important element in that church that it was when it was heard that Peter was in the nearby city of Lydda, they said, "We've got to get Peter here. We've got to get Peter to do something about this situation." It is as if they're saying, "This Dorcas is so vital to the well-being of our church, such an important element in our church, that we simply cannot do without her. We cannot yet give her up to death. We need her with us longer." So they go get Peter and bring him down, and to make the story shorter, he raises her from the dead. Then there's the case of Mary. In Acts 12, verse 12, it says, "Brethren gathered at her home to pray." And she's also noteworthy as the mother of John Mark, the author of the second gospel, which bears his name. Then there is Lydia. This is interesting. In Acts, the 16th chapter, she's introduced to her. As far as I can recall, this is, as a matter of fact, the only place where her name is actually used, Acts, the 16th chapter. But Paul was called, specially called. He saw the man from Macedonia in his vision. So he was called over there. And guess who the first convert was there in the city of Philippi? He went across the sea, across the northern end of the Aegean Sea as a result of this vision he saw. His first convert there in the city of Philippi, the first convert in, let's see, I believe I mentioned this. Well, let me go on there. First convert in the continent of Europe was the woman Lydia. And notice what it says in verse 13. After Paul and his company had gotten to the city of Philippi, "And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside, where we were supposing there would be a place of prayer," because Paul would usually go to the synagogue first, but apparently there was no synagogue in Philippi. So they went down to the river, where people tended to gather for prayer. And who did he find there? It says, "And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled." That's impressive, because Lydia was not from Philippi. She was apparently there in business. Her home was, in Thyatira, on the other side of the Aegean Sea. But yet she did not forget about God when she got away on a trip. Despite the fact that there was not a synagogue, she went down to the riverside with the other women to pray. Paul found some women there. Paul was not loath to teach women. He thought that they were important. He didn't say, "Well, they're just women. You know, we don't need to teach them." No. He went there, and it says, "We sat down." They sat down with the women to teach them, showing great interest in them and their souls. And as a result, Lydia was and her household were converted, and there are indications that the church in Philippi, at least at first, met in her house. She was very critical to the beginning of the church in Philippi. Then, of course, there's the example of Priscilla, the wife of Aquila. She worked with her husband in the gospel, was instrumental in teaching the man Apollos in Acts 18, verse 26, taught him the gospel more perfectly. And it's interesting to note here particularly that six times Aquila and Priscilla, his wife, are mentioned together. In four of those six times, she is mentioned first, apparently indicating that she was the more prominent of the two, maybe the more effective of the two. Typically, when you have a team of two people mentioned, like Paul and Barnabas or Paul and Silas, you know, well, Paul, the apostle, would be mentioned first because he is the foremost. Here, I'm sure she was in subjection to her husband, but that did not mean that she could not be more effective than he in spreading the gospel. Let me move on here. There are women who are commended by Paul. There are the mother and grandmother of Timothy, Lois and Eunice. He says, it indicates that it was because of them that Timothy became what he became. There is Phoebe, servant of the church and a helper of many, he says in Romans 16, verses 1 and 2. There are Euodia and Syntyche, mentioned in Philippians 4, verses 2 and 3, who have been a help to him and others. There are a third of the people that he specifically mentioned. I think there are about 26 or 27 names of those he gives greetings in Romans, the 16th chapter. A third of them are women. This is the last one. It's interesting to me that in 2 John, verse 1, and since it's the last verse, we'll turn over there and we'll go ahead and read that. John says, "The elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth." I should say, that some, and I cannot say that with absolute certainty that this is incorrect, but there are some who say that the lady here is a metaphor, a figure of speech for a church. Otherwise, it's interesting to me. Well, in the first place, still, the church would be represented as a woman. But also, otherwise, 2 John might be the only book of the Bible specifically addressed to a woman. Either way, that says something about the dignity in which women were held in the context of the church in the first century. So, in closing, I could say a whole lot more, but I think that what we've seen today is sufficient to belie the idea that the Bible is misogynistic. Misogynistic meaning woman-hating. I think you can see from what we've gone over, the Bible nowhere teaches that women ought to be hated, but rather that they were to be respected and valued as peers and equals to men. The Bible respects women as being no less valuable and no less critical to the plan and to the work of God than men. So let's dispense with that idea. I hope we have dispensed with that idea that the Bible treats women as second-class citizens and speaks abusively of them. Nothing could be farther from the truth. It may be that there is at least one person here today who has been impressed by what the Bible has said, either about this particular matter or about something else. There's a lot of wisdom in the Bible. And part of that wisdom tells people about how they can be saved through Jesus Christ. That they, having heard the Word of God, need to come to believe in Him as the Son of God. Believing in Him, need to repent of their sins, confess their faith in Him, and then finally be baptized or immersed in a body of water for the remission of their sins. If you've done that, but since then have fallen away and wish to come before us and make confession of your sins by way of seeking to be put right with God and with His people again, we bid you to come forward. Let your needs be known, as together for your encouragement we now stand and sing.